Now let me pray. Father in heaven, we ask as we open your word now that you would teach us. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be at work in each of us. Amen. Well, the topic for today really is temptation. We're going to look at this short passage where Jesus explicitly faces temptation. I think there's probably moments throughout Jesus' life where, as a human being, he is tempted. But in the Gospels, there is this particular moment of particular temptation. And I just want to ask you to start, if you can think of moments in your life when you think you have faced a particular temptation. Now, that may be a moment when there was some sort of spiritual battle going on. It may have seemed a whole lot more plain and ordinary, where you knew what the right choice to make was. There was another one that was a lot easier. That would have caused you a lot less trouble, and that would have involved less conflict, perhaps. Have there been moments in your life, or are there recurring moments in your life, when you know what the right course of action is, but every fibre of your being wants to go the other way? Think about those moments today as we have a look at this great story from Matthew chapter 4. If you've got it open, again, it's a nice short one, so we can look in some detail today. Remembering the background, chapter 3 has started with Jesus coming to John the Baptist to be baptized. His ministry is beginning. And chapter 3 finished with the amazing story of his baptism. John baptizes him in the Jordan River. The Holy Spirit comes down upon him like a dove, and a voice booms out from heaven. This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And unlike the other chapters, chapter 4 leads straight on from chapter 3. They are intimately tied and linked together. For God has just declared to Jesus and to everyone, this is my son. That's who you are, Jesus. To all the people gathered around, this is my son. The Son of God is here. And Jesus, I imagine at that point, felt somewhat affirmed. His decision to come forward, his decision to begin his ministry, is clearly in line with God's will. He's heard a voice from heaven. The Spirit has come down upon him. In a sense, life should be easy for Jesus from here. He stepped out and God said, yes, you are doing the right thing. You are doing my will. All smooth sailing from here. Well done. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Now that is a verse that is loaded with bizarre things, isn't it? He gets led out into the desert. In verse 2 we're going to find out that he's there for 40 days and 40 nights, or that period of time passes before the events that we're going to read about take place. And so immediately, and I hope you've seen this as I've been preaching on Matthew so far, our minds should turn to Israel, who spent 40 years in the desert being tempted and succumbing to temptation. But there's a big difference here. The reason Israel were in the desert for 40 years was because they succumbed to temptation. Their 40 years in the desert was, in a sense, a judgment for succumbing to temptation. Jesus goes out into the wilderness, and he will be there for 40 days and for 40 nights. And this is one of those moments where you say, that's clearly not a coincidence. Matthew is trying to draw this point out to us, and so is God. Because this 40 days and 40 nights in the desert is God's plan for his son. Now that's a little bit bizarre, isn't it? Why would God want his own son to face temptation? And as we ask that question, there's some other questions that often come up with other stories of temptation in the Bible. The first one being very obvious. When did temptation first enter the world? When God let that wretched snake into the garden. And our question with Genesis chapter 3 has to be, why did you let the snake in? Everything was going so well. Adam and Eve were looking after the garden. Everything was in harmony. There was no sin. And then temptation came in. If God had protected them from temptation, there would be no sin, would there? Now, and in the Genesis 3 story, there's a real sense in which there's more going on than is revealed to us. Where did the devil come from? How did that happen? Would sin have happened if the story hadn't taken place in that exact same way? And God doesn't give us every answer in Genesis chapter 3. As we go through the scriptures, we're going to learn more and more about sin and temptation and the devil and how that whole thing works. But make no mistake, the first Adam, the literal Adam, faced temptation in that garden with his wife Eve. But there's some big contrasts in that story. Were they in the desert, a place where there is no food and no water? No. They weren't in the desert. They were in the garden. There was a beautiful stream running through the middle. They had all kinds of things to eat off every tree in the garden, except for one. Can you see how it's actually the exact opposite of the situation Israel would later find themselves in? And particularly the opposite to Jesus, who we're told spends 40 days and 40 nights in the desert fasting. And yet, what is the temptation for Adam and Eve? Well, there's this piece of fruit, and it looks good to eat. But you've got enough to eat. You've got enough to drink. Your tummies are full. Surely you wouldn't be tempted in that scenario. Whereas we read about Jesus, his belly is empty. And if you've done much fasting, once you've fasted for a few days, you get hungry, real hungry. I remember doing the 40-hour famine back when I was younger. You get pretty hungry during the 40-hour famine. But I also, I had my kind of years of ill health years ago. Some of you have told those stories before. But part of that was that I ended up in hospital. And at one stage, I was on meal by mouth for 2 weeks. And, you know, they had drips in me, keeping me alive and all sorts of things. But let me tell you, if nothing goes into your stomach for 2 weeks, you'd think after a couple of days you'd forget about hunger. No. It is not good. It hurts, and it drives you crazy in the head. And when people would come to visit me in hospital, what would they do? At the door they'd say, no, whatever you do, don't mention food. Do not mention it. And they'd come in, and do you know how I spend my days? I'd read the Coles catalogue, or the Woolworths catalogue. Look at all these amazing items of food that you might be able to eat. Because it really gets in your head. Well, Jesus has been fasting all this time. Adam and Eve, full bellies, everything they needed. Jesus, he's living on the edge. He's been fasting all that time. And then the devil comes to him, verse 3. I'll read verse 2. We didn't read it after fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Matthew has a wonderful way of words, doesn't he? He was hungry. Yeah. The tempter came to him. And note, we've been told in verse 1, it's the devil. There's no question about who this is. The devil is coming to him. The devil is the one providing the temptation. But now he's called by one of his other names. The tempter. That's who he is. That's what he does. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's a tempter. And in every story we read about the devil, this seems to be his power. His power isn't to come in and take control of you. His power isn't just the kind of the traditional things we think of when people talk about a satanic cult or these terrible things. No, his main power is to tempt you into doing stuff that you shouldn't do. His main power is to manipulate you such that you get yourself into trouble. That's what he's going to come and try and do to Jesus. He came to him and he said, if you are the Son of God, and this is key. The devil will introduce the first two temptations with this phrase. If you are the Son of God. And our first response to that has to be, well, really obvious. God just said he was a couple of verses ago. The voice from heaven specifically said, this is the Son of God. This is my Son. And so with those words ringing in his head, after 40 days of not eating, being out in the wilderness, in the most trying of conditions, now the devil says, well, if you're the Son of God, and the first thing that must occur to Jesus is, well, I am the Son of God. He told me I'm the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, so totally stones to become bread. And this first temptation, I want to be honest with you, doesn't seem that bad, does it? He's hungry. He's powerful. Why not make himself something to eat? Would it be so bad for Jesus to make bread where there was no bread? To do a miracle where he provided food? As I say that, can you see the twist here? Jesus is going to do this one day. Jesus will feed the 4,000. Jesus will feed the 5,000. And how will he do it? Well, he doesn't specifically turn a stone into bread. He just turns bread into more bread. He miraculously makes food where there was no food. And when we talk about those miracles, we of course allude back to the time when Israel was in the desert for 40 years. And what did God do? He made bread for them. It fell from heaven. Bread that came out of nowhere, the manna from heaven. And so when the devil says this, he's making a lot of sense. If you're really the one who comes from God, if you're really his son, you should be able to do the things that he does. You should have the same power that he has. You claim to be the son of God, well, show us. And this temptation is so close to what Jesus is actually meant to do that it's really quite confusing. Because as we read Matthew's gospel, what we're going to find out is that over and over, how is Jesus going to prove that he's the son of God? He's going to do the things that God does. He will have the power that God has. He will do the very same miracles that God did in the time of the Exodus. And now, the devil just says, do that now. Now, what's the tiny twist? The tiny difference? Well, when Jesus does his miracles of the 4,000 and the 5,000 and makes bread out of nothing, that would be God providing bread for his people. Now, he will do that miracle for others. Here, what the devil's asking him to do is take for himself. What the devil's asking him to do is say, so the spirit has led him into the desert to face temptation. But what the devil's effectively asking him to do is say to the Holy Spirit and to his Father in heaven, nice plan with the temptation, but I'm a bit sick of this now. I'm hungry. I'm going to have something to eat. It's subtle. It's a little twist. But Jesus will respond. Jesus answered, is it written? It is written. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And it's a clever answer. It's a wonderful answer. But it kind of doesn't answer the question, does it? It's almost beside the point. He says there's more important things than just bread. But where does that quote come from? Well, you can see, and our Bible's very helpful. That little A there, you can go down the bottom, and you can see that that's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And interestingly, when Jesus is tempted the three times, he will quote scripture three times, but he doesn't draw random verses out of the Old Testament. He quotes from Deuteronomy 8 and Deuteronomy 6. It's almost as though in his quiet time that morning, he was reading Deuteronomy. And what are Deuteronomy 8 and Deuteronomy 6 about? Well, if you're a quick flipper, flip back there. I'll read a couple of excerpts out. Deuteronomy is, of course, part of the law that was given by God to Moses on the mountain after the great Exodus story. This is central to what is being spoken of. Jesus isn't picking random verses out that are about bread. Jesus is telling the story of Israel in the wilderness. Let me read to you from chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, the first 5 verses I'll read. Which go a long way to answering why Jesus is in the desert, why Israel were in the desert. Be careful to follow every command I give you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what is in your heart. Whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes didn't wear out, your feet didn't swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Jesus hasn't pulled a random verse about bread out. Jesus is quoting from this passage which explains why Israel were in the desert for 40 years. By way of comparison, explains why he is in the desert for 40 years. And you see, when God rescued his people out of Egypt, he could have just said, okay, here's the promised land. You go in there, have a nice time. There's everything you need. I'll catch up with you shortly. But he didn't. You see, Israel were his sons. And if you've had many dealings with children, you'll know that discipline is kind of important. It's not simple. It doesn't always work out the way you want it to. It's a complicated mess. But if you just give your children what they want all the time, that goes worse. That goes real bad. And God, with his son Israel, did the same thing. He put them in the desert, not just so they'd be miserable, he provided for them. He gave them everything they needed. They didn't need to worry, and yet it was hard. Life was not easy for them. And so when the devil says to Jesus, why don't you just eat what you want? Why don't you just make your life easier? Because you're the son of God. The temptation is, if you are one of God's children, if you are his son, your life should be easy. If it's feeling like it's hard, if there are things coming against you that you don't want to have in your life, well, maybe you're not the son of God. Maybe you're not a child of God, says the devil. For surely, if you're on the God of the universe's side, your life should be easy. Everything should go your way. It's not fair. You see, that is what the devil is saying to Jesus. And Jesus responds by saying, no, no, no. God disciplines his children. God is building character and faith. God has a greater purpose for what's going on here. You see, bread is not the only thing that's important in life. Having what your body desires is important, but it's not all there is. We read on. Verse 5. The devil took him to the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Now, exactly what it means that the devil took him to Jerusalem and stood him on top of the temple is up for debate. My guess is that he kind of takes him there in a vision, and that Jesus is seeing this. Perhaps, though, he physically takes him there. That's possible. I don't know how it all works out. Matthew doesn't seem to care that much about the metaphysical reality of it all. Clearly, Jesus is shown this vision. And this is what he says. If you're the son of God, he said, throw yourself down. And the devil's learned a trick here. Because Jesus quoted scripture back at him last time he tried to tempt him. So the devil thinks, all right, you can quote scripture. Watch this. This is what the Old Testament says, Psalm 91. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. And when I read that, I think, well, I'm sure the devil's taking that out of context. I'm sure he's just plucking a verse out of the Old Testament, twisting it, and using it for his own purposes. But I went back, and I read Psalm 91. You know the problem? Psalm 91 is about the Son of God. It is about how God will look after him and protect him. And it seems like the devil's done a pretty good job of picking out a verse that says God will protect his son and he does not need to worry. And so the devil makes a very strong argument. If you're the son of God, a bad thing's not going to happen to you. He'll look after you. His angels will come and protect you. You've got nothing to worry about, John. Go on. Do it. Nothing will happen. Prove that you are the son of God. Jesus answered him, verse 7. It's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, a quote from Deuteronomy. this time from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and a reference to what? Who would have thought? Israel in the desert facing temptation. And they are being told there, don't put the Lord your God to the test. It's not your place to do that. He is God. You need to trust him. And so again, Jesus doesn't just pull out a random verse. He pulls one out from that exact moment as he faces that temptation. So here's the big question. Was the devil right? Would God's angels attend to Jesus and look after him? Does the Father care about the Son at all? Well, of course. And this is the great trick of the devil. He always mixes in a good lathering of truth with his lies. Enough so that they're compelling. They're convincing. It makes a lot of sense. Verse 11, how does the passage finish? The devil left him, and angels came and attended him. And that's kind of funny, isn't it? That the devil's temptation was, I thought God said he'd look after you. I thought God said his angels would look after you. And Jesus says, I'm not going to put him to the test. I've read Deuteronomy. I know what I'm doing here. I'm going to keep on trusting him. And in keeping on trusting him, what happens? Well, the very thing that the devil was trying to tempt him with, God did come through. And God did send literally his angels to watch over him. And so twice Jesus has said, no, I'm not taking the easy way out. I am going to trust him. Again, verse 9, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. This one seems a bit more obvious, doesn't it? This one seems like, hang on a minute. We know Jesus is not going to do that. Bow down and worship me. That's just completely against everything that he believes and that he represents. And yet, what is it that he's being tempted with? If you are the Son of God, if you are the promised Messiah, if you are the one the Old Testament has prophesied about for all these thousands of years, then shouldn't you be the King of the world? And what's the answer to that? Yeah. It's exactly what the Old Testament has said. You see all this? Isn't this meant to be yours? And yet you're here sitting hungry in the desert, seemingly with no power or influence. This is not how it's meant to work out. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan. What does that remind you of? I don't know about you, but it reminds me of when Peter says to Jesus, you are not going to die on a cross. That is not necessary. You are the special one. You're the one who we've been waiting for. You're the one with all the answers, Jesus. You do not need to die on a cross. And what does he say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Almost word for word, what he says here to Satan. Why? Because it is the very same temptation. Jesus knows the end goal. He knows that all this is his, that he will be the king of the world. But there's two different ways for him to take it. One is to say, it's mine, I made you all, that's it. I'm the king. It's easy. Except his relationship with his father will be fractured. It's against everything that he is and embodies. And everything would fall apart. You see, there's a plan. And that plan involves him becoming king of the world. That plan involves him being the head of all of those great nations. But that plan involves him being a servant. And this is the interesting twist the devil has done. He's picked out the Son of God language that God had used, but he is ignoring the servant language, which God also used. He's ignoring the pictures in the Old Testament that the king who would come would serve his people. That the king who would come would die to pay for their sins. You see, Jesus is remembering the whole picture. The devil is reminding him of the end point. And this, I think, is the heart of so many of the temptations that we Christians face.
Because we can read in the Bible
And understand well, God wants you to be healthy.
God wants you to be happy. God wants your family to have perfect relationships. God wants all these things for you, and God promises that you will have them one day. But make no mistake, the road to that day won't necessarily be easy. It wasn't easy for Israel. It wasn't easy for Jesus. It wasn't easy for the first Christians we read about in the New Testament. It was not easy for the disciples, most of whom were executed for their faith. But for all who trust God, the end point is clear. The temptation for Jesus is to say, I just want to skip the hard bit and get to the end. Just give me what's mine now. That's what the devil wants Jesus to do. We continue with his response. Verse 10, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You see, I will not take what is mine at the expense of my Father. I will not become the king of the world and abandon the God of the universe. And I think we're meant to be reminded here of the story of the prodigal son, who basically says, I want what's mine, and I don't care if my Father's out the door. This is Jesus. He says, I know what's mine will come to me, but I will honour my Father on my way to that. Verse 11, then the devil left him, angels came and attended him. What are we meant to learn from this passage? Now, I think the thing that we often get from this passage, and it's a good thing to get, is the greatest example of all of how we should face temptation in our lives. And so, make no mistake, when we read this passage, we should be encouraged in the way we resist temptation. When you are tempted to do something stupid, when you are tempted to take a shortcut to happiness and easiness and making your life smoother, remember the scriptures. Jesus is able to resist because the scriptures just roll off his tongue. He knows Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 6. Perhaps he read them that very day. Perhaps it's because for years and years and years he's been reading his Bible and knowing it. You see, when you're in that situation, when you're in the desert, when life is absolutely looking awful, that's not generally the time to learn your memory verses. That's not the time when you kind of look up in the index of your Bible, what am I meant to know about hard times? It's when life is okay, when you're on the straight and narrow, that's when you need to learn how to respond to the difficult moments, to the great temptation. Jesus was ready. He knew his Bible. He knew the promises of God. And that's why in church we need to keep reminding each other we are going to face hard times. No matter how smooth things are going at the moment, and I know they're not going smoothly for all of you, but when they are, you need to be steeling yourself, getting ready, because a hard day will come. And we need to remember, God hasn't promised me that my life will be easy. God hasn't promised me that I will always be healthy. What he has promised is that he will deliver me. He has promised that he will rescue me. He has promised me a place in heaven. You see, if you think God has promised you an easy life now, you will have a crisis of faith when your life is not easy. If you remember that God has promised to deliver you, then that is what you will rest on in the most difficult of days. But this passage is not just about you learning to face temptation. Now, in fact, in a little while, Jesus is going to be preaching. He's going to teach us how to pray. And what are we meant to pray? Lead us not into temptation. Don't lead us into temptation, Lord. Now, that's a bit funny in light of this passage, isn't it? Because Jesus just said that he's facing temptation to build his character. It's a test. It's the same thing that happened to Adam. It's the same thing that happened to Israel. It's what God does with his people. He lets them face temptation. Why on earth would we pray then, God, don't lead us into temptation? Why? Because we're hopeless. It's because we're weak. It's because we saw what happened to Adam. We saw what happened to Israel. We have seen Jesus' example, and yet we know we're not going to pass the test like Jesus. We're not that strong. We have his Holy Spirit, and so things are different.
And you can overcome temptation at various points in your life. But don't get the wrong idea. We don't pass the test. We're not perfect. Jesus is perfect. You see, why doesn't Jesus just take the easy way out? Why didn't Jesus just stay up in heaven in the first place and not worry about this whole thing? Why? Because Adam failed the test. Because Israel failed the test. It's because we failed the test over and over. Somebody had to come and pass the test. Somebody had to come and overcome the devil. Jesus does that here, but he does it throughout his whole life. He continues to face temptation, and over, he passes the test by trusting God, by not taking the easy way out. And finally, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see him tempted again. And what does he do? He says, no. If there's another way that they can be saved, sure, I'll take the easy way out. There wasn't. There wasn't another way that we could be saved. And so the Lord ultimately passed the test when we would fail. Look to Jesus as an example. Use his wisdom in your own life that you might overcome temptation. But most of all, get down on your knees and thank the Lord that even when we fail, he has already succeeded on our behalf, for us, because he loves us. Let me pray. Now, Father in heaven, we want to thank you that our Lord and Saviour is prepared to come down and live among us and face the same temptations that we face. We thank you that even though he was your son, even though all things belong to him, that he was able to humble himself and submit himself to your will for our sake. Now, Father, we pray for one another as we face temptation in our lives. Father, we pray that you would help us to turn to your word, to remember the things that you have promised us and the things that you haven't promised us. Father, we pray that you would help us to always turn back to you, and we thank you most of all that even when we fail, we have one who has succeeded on our behalf. Amen.